I'm so thankful that you're here. I'm so thankful that I get to preach this morning, and I hope you have your Bibles. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And the subject this morning, I want to preach on the church, and I'm going to show you three images that Paul uses to describe the church in Ephesians chapter 2. They're three very different pictures of what the church is. But there's some similarities, some sort of characteristics that unite these three images, and it's very profound. And I'll begin by saying that for 300 years, the church had no buildings. It owned no, churches owned no property. So in a way, believers never went to church. They were the church, or they simply didn't have one. And I don't have any problem with you calling this the church, because this building, the church, that's modern definition. But I don't want you to think that's the only definition. I want you to understand the historical and biblical definition of church as well. And that isn't a physical building. When people thought about the church in the first century, in the second century, and the third century, they were primarily thinking about a group of people. And it was only in reference to a group of people in community, united by faith in Christ, that church had any meaning at all. So, to help us sort of wrap our brains around what the church is, I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to begin in verse 19, and I'm not going to give any context at the start, because every now and then the text begs for the context, you know, as you go along. And when it does, I'll just go back and grab it. So, look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 19. And I'll read it to you. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. Okay, and I have to stop because there's a lot going to happen. Let me just really reread that first line of 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Paul is about to describe the church in detail here. And the language that he uses to begin with is the language of nations or kingdoms. So when he says strangers, he's not necessarily just talking about someone that you don't know. And when he says alien, he's not talking about something from outer space. It's nation language. It's kingdom language. So when you hear strangers and aliens, you should be thinking migrants or immigrants or foreigners. This is the language that Paul is using. So if we now know what kind of strangers and aliens he's talking about people from another country or immigrants or migrants. Now remember what he said. Therefore, you are no longer foreigners, or you are no longer strangers and aliens. See, you were sort of short-term residents or aliens, people who weren't part of a nation. You were people from a foreign country, people from a different kingdom. You were strangers and aliens. And this is what he's saying to the believers here in Ephesus. That's what you were. You were strangers and aliens, but no longer, not now. Now, here's where some context is helpful. So look back to chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll see that what kind of strangers and aliens they were. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So see, this is the, he's saying, you were strangers and aliens to a certain kingdom, but then in verse 2, see, he's already described the kingdom that we were a part of. And the kingdom that we were a part of was the kingdom led by the prince of this world. And it is the kingdom of this world. And we were foreigners and strangers, effectively, as we're going to see, to the kingdom of God. We were from another country. And so, that's what he's saying in verse 19. You were foreigners and strangers. And this is the way it was, but praise God, now it is not so. It is no longer true of us, because look at the very next phrase in verse 19. He says, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints. So something dramatic has happened. And another place Paul uses language that says that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. But again, we have context right here in this passage that I need to go back. We were citizens of this world. We were subjects of the prince of this world, but now it is no longer so. We're fellow citizens with the saints. And what happened? Well, what happened is, in a word, God loved us. But you see it so beautifully told here in this same chapter, chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Again, I told you we'd pick up the context as we need it. How did we move from this kingdom of this world into effectively the kingdom of God? Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What I don't want you to lose the thread. Paul is describing church, and he's using nation or kingdom language to describe the church. And he says, we were part of a different country. We were part of a different kingdom, but now we're part of the kingdom of God. But now you are fellow citizens with the saints. Here, salvation is understood primarily as being united with Christ. This God, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. You see what he's doing? He's conceptualizing salvation as being united with Christ, so that when Christ rose from the dead, united with him, we also were made alive. Not only just made alive, but raised up with him and his resurrection, and then seated with him in his exaltation. See, this is what God did to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. He united us with Christ and effectively gave us a new address. And that is heaven itself, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And so, we were dead, but God made us alive with Christ. He raised us from the dead in Christ, and God seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Now, I've been using this word Christ over and over and over. Never forget that the word Christ means king. And so the king, this language, this national language, this kingdom language permeates this whole passage. We're seated not only in heaven, but we're seated in Christ, who is our king. And so since we are in Christ and we're raised up with Christ and seated in Christ, see, heaven is our true home. Heaven is our true country. It's where we're really from. That's why we're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. And since Christ not only united you with himself, but many others, see, it's together we are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. He doesn't even say that he made us part of the kingdom exactly. That's the context and that's the meaning. But what does he say explicitly? He made us, well, fellow citizens with the saints. And so and that's important because Paul is trying to emphasize something at the very heart of what it means to be church. So Christ unites us individually with himself, but he's also uniting many others with himself, and it's together that we are fellow citizens with the saints and citizens of the kingdom. How? Because in uniting us with Christ and in resurrecting us with Christ and seating us in heaven in Christ, all of this happens is that all that is happening is nothing less than God making us a new creation or a recreation, and that by God itself, by God himself. And the text is explicit on that point. You don't have to trust me that we're a new creation. Just read 2 Corinthians 5:17. But also in this text, what does he say we are? For we are his what? Workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Man, some of us thought that when we got saved, that meant we get to go to heaven when we die. But Jesus is telling us something far grander than that. We get to go to heaven right now in him. And in him we are this new creation, this new creature. And it is precisely because of the finished work of Christ that we are recreated in him as these new creatures, as God's workmanship created for good works. See, of course, God has made us holy now. Do you think that when God recreated you, he recreated you just as evil as you were? No. He didn't create you evil in the first place. Somebody say amen. He made Adam good and perfect. And when he recreated us in the image of his son, as we'll see, he made us like Jesus. And so, okay. So, we're talking about the church. Holiness is emphasized, but also community is emphasized. So, here's what I want us to grasp as he's talking about this nation language at the beginning of his description of church. If you know Jesus by grace through faith, at this very moment you are seated with Christ in heaven. Of course you are holy, because that's what it means to be a fellow citizen with the saints. We have become part of a holy community, so that now we are citizens, fellow citizens of God's holy kingdom. That's the first picture that Paul gives us of what it means to be a part of a church. A holy, recreated person gathered together with other holy, recreated people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is church. We are the kingdom of God. That's his first picture. And, it's almost like a conversation with Leon, because I actually would like Paul to expand on that a little bit, But he doesn't. In fact, the next picture of what it means to be church occurs at the very next word. He changes the picture and he changes the imagery, and we move from this idea of nation states and the kingdom of God, and we move from that to a new picture of the church as the family of God, the holy family of God. Okay, and you'll see it if you just look. Were we in 19? Okay, so that means we're probably in around 20. But we might have to pick it up in 19 to finish it. It says, okay. See, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. Okay, so all of that first bit was kingdom of God, nation language, but he switches it midstream right in this verse. But now, and fellow citizens with the saints. But then he says, look, what's next? And members of the household of God. Now, members of the household of God is family language. And so, right here, Paul introduces a new metaphor. The kingdom of God, the kingdom is like, or the church is like the family of God. And the way he describes it, and what he says is that we are members of the household of God. So we need to add to our understanding of what it means to be church. We're not just holy citizens of the kingdom of God, but rather we are part of the royal family. Most of us, this doesn't mean a lot to us, this idea of being part of the royal family, because we're Americans. We don't know anything about kings or queens. We don't know anything about royalty. It just doesn't resonate. My family spent 8 years in Dubai, and they were ruled by Sheikh Mohammed at the time. And I'll tell you what, it meant something to be a part of that royal family. It meant a Lambo in whatever color you wanted. I mean, it was insane. But it doesn't mean anything for us to be part of the royal family. We have to somehow, as Americans, transport our brains and our minds into a different place in time where kings ruled and reigned, and where they had absolute power and absolute authority, and effectively all the wealth of all the nation belonged to them, and they just allowed the people to use it at their discretion. And being a part of that kind of royal family moved the needle on your situation significantly. That is the language that Paul brings up right after saying that we're citizens of his kingdom. We're not just citizens of his kingdom. We're part of the royal family. Now, God is our Father. Jesus, his Son, Christ, our King, is our elder brother. He's the firstborn, and as members of his household, we are God's sons and daughters. Jesus is our elder brother, and we're related to each other. We're brothers and sisters in the royal family. Make Sheikh Mohammed's wealth looks like nothing. Zero. Mercy. So now this family language. See, in family language, especially in Paul's day, this connection between the Father and the Son was well understood and greatly appreciated. Again, in modern times, there's such a push in America for independence, and children should be independent. We try to make them independent as soon as we possibly can. In biblical times, it was quite the reverse. The children followed in the father's footsteps, and they built family enterprises and so on. There was this, if the father was a carpenter, the son was a carpenter and so on. This is just the way it was. And so there was this idea of like father, like son. And that's the context in which Jesus Christ is the Son of God. See, why did Jesus so beautifully reflect the image of the Father? Because he shared his nature. Because he was filled with and animated by God's own Holy Spirit. So, now at that time, it was a very small family. If you count the Holy Spirit, a family of three. One father, one son. But Jesus came that the Father could have many sons and daughters, a world of people who would share his nature and be animated by his Spirit. While we have been invited into through the finished work of Christ is totally mind-blowing. Jesus is the prototype child of God. All who want to be children of God, all who want to be fellow members of the household of God, must be like Jesus. And I just want to show you this in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is some of your favorite scripture, but I just want to point out one of the sort of the conclusion related to one of your favorite passages of scripture. Look at it. Romans 8:28. And I can't preach it, but the text itself is so beautiful. Just, you'll see it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That's a great promise. A lot of y'all hang your hat on that, and you should. But I want you to understand, see, the purpose isn't just whatever we think it might be. It's actually explicit in verse 29. God works out all things according to his purpose. What's his purpose? Well, look at it. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined that they be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. If you want to be a part of the family of God, you have to be like Jesus. The whole point of everything he's doing in our lives for his glory involves him conforming us to the image of his son. So this is effectively what it means to become a part of the family of God, is to experience the transforming power of God so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. It's through this conforming us to the image of Jesus that's rooted in the cross and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we manifest our sonship and our daughtership of God. So, the simplest way I think I can say that is God won't be father to anyone who isn't just like Jesus. And since he wanted a huge family, God was willing and able to make us like Jesus. He is able to conform us to the image of his son. That's his purpose. So, see, this theme of holiness is present in the idea of the church as a nation. We're a nation of saints. This idea of holiness is rooted here in this idea of the church as family. We are part of a holy family. And now, Paul turns to his third picture of church right here in this same text. And I'll just let you see it. I'm in Romans, but flip back to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're around verse 20. Okay. So you're no longer strangers, but saints, members of the household of God. And now look what he does in verse 20. He changes the imagery again. And now he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The language here moves to the language of building language or the language of temple. So the last picture that we see is church as the temple. And this one is actually the one he probably will elaborate on the most. And so he begins talking about the church as temple by saying, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, so the foundation consists of apostles, prophets, and Christ. But Paul is explicit that Christ, the cornerstone, is laid first. That's how you start building in ancient times. You lay the cornerstone, and it establishes a point of reference. It establishes all the angles. And it's actually huge and big, so it is the primary sort of immovable foundation stone from on which the rest of the structure is built. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the point of reference. He's the one by which all the rest are measured. And Isaiah said this long before it ever happened. See, I lay in Zion a precious, tested cornerstone for a sure foundation. Jesus was always going to be the foundation of God's purposes for the world. And so, but I also want you to notice that this is interesting language because he doesn't say, he says, built on. So, the verb built there is what we, is an aorist passive. So when Jesus is referring, Paul is referring to the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. From God's perspective, Paul says it's built. The church is built. Not being built. It's built. See, an aorist verb is punctiliary action. It is not ongoing. So effectively, it's completed action in past time. So the church is built. And it's passive. Which means we didn't do it. And in this case, contextually, the subject of this passive verb is God himself. God built his church. So, you think, how is this even possible? Because you're going to see in the next little phrase that we are being built. How many of you have read ahead and already saw that? It says, I'm telling you, it's already built. No, Dan, it's not already built because it's being built. Y'all seeing this? Okay. Anybody remember something unusual about the construction of Solomon's temple? Dean mentioned this to me the other day. He said there were no tools used on the temple site. Y'all remember that? No hammer, no chisel. There might have been some tools of some sort, but effective, no hammer, no chisel. See, what happened is they effectively built the temple at the quarry. And they assembled the pre-built temple on Mount Zion. Okay. The temple that we're talking about here, the temple that is the church, God built this temple, not at the quarry, but on Mount Calvary. The temple that God built was built when a man named Jesus Christ suffered, and bled, and died on a cross. That's where God built his church. In Christ, with Christ. It was built there. And now Jesus is, now the Father is merely assembled in the world the temple that he built on the cross in Christ. See, look at verse 21. He's talking about this church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the true cornerstone. And then in verse 21 he says, in whom, this is the assembly of the church. We see the foundation is Christ, the assembly of the church, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole structure being joined together or fitted together. This whole structure is being joined together or fitted together in Christ. So God's temple is already built, but note that the individual stones are in the process of being joined together. Even now, as individuals, we are being fitted together. As your pastor in relationship with many of you in this congregation, I am experiencing in my everyday life, I am experiencing the manifestation of being fitted together with you. Now, I don't know some of you at all, and I hate that. But I know some of you really well. And I know some of you better than I wish I did. And I'm teasing. And y'all laughed, so you knew. So if I don't say I'm teasing and you know I'm teasing, I know I'm teasing, amen? Being fitted together? Okay, the chiseling and all that is already done and we fit. But there's something about the kind of pressures that are being exerted when we come together, and it can be challenging, it can be painful. And we have to cut each other a tremendous amount of slack. But I guarantee you, as we are being fitted together, there will be friction. We have to be prepared for that. We have to embrace that as a good thing. Why is it a good thing? Because if there's no friction, then this means effectively you are by yourself. There's no one, there's no bricks close to you. There's no rocks close to you, and you are on your own. And so, we are being fitted together closer and closer as a church, and more stones are being joined together. This is what God is doing in the world and in the nations. He's building his church assembling his church by fitting these stones together that he built in Christ. And so God's holy temple is still growing. And as the temple of God, we grow together. We don't grow in isolation. And this is something that is one of those deals where there's two truths and we have to hold on to both of them. How many of you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you as an individual? I hope everyone. He does. How many of you know that he dwells in us as a group, as a corporate body? See, he does. And we need to know that. And what is the emphasis of this present passage when it comes to church? Is it on our individual experience of the Holy Spirit? Or is it on our corporate experience of the Holy Spirit? The full expression of the indwelling Holy Spirit is not in me as an individual. The full expression of the indwelling Holy Spirit is in us as a body, in us as a church, in us as together as His temple. And it's the exact same thing with holiness. Because the temple has to be holy or God won't live in it. Somebody say amen. He won't live in it if it isn't holy. It has to be holy. And so the ultimate expression of holiness is not my individual holiness, but what? Our corporate holiness. Because God is going to live by His Spirit in us, not just in me and you. It's in us together. And I hope you'll see this explicitly. God does dwell in us individually, but also in us as one united corporate body. We really are His temple. Because we are His temple and He dwells in us, we must be holy. We are His holy temple because He Himself has built us and is building us into it. So our holiness is His work. And now we see the function here in verse 22. The assembly was done by Jesus, and now this function in Him, you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This you is a plural you, and Texans can translate that perfectly when they say, in Him, y'all also are being built into a dwelling place for God through the Spirit. See, in Christ, in union with Christ by faith, we are being built together. See, and again, we have this passive verb, are being built. You are not building yourself into a suitable rock for the temple. He is building His temple. He's made you a suitable rock. He's assembling His temple. And so we are being built by God. We're not commanded to build. God said He's doing it. He built us individually, but He is assembling or building us as a community. And so this is getting to the point, and I'm almost done. He said, so why does all of this matter? Well, it matters because it's true. But it also matters because of this. If we really want to be the dwelling place of God, then we must be in Christ, and we must be in community. The church of God, it begins by individuals placing faith in Christ. We must believe in Him and trust in Him and surrender to Him. But the church of God becomes a reality when God takes these individuals who have surrendered to Him and unites them as a temple where He can dwell by His Holy Spirit. See, the church or this temple that God is building becomes a reality as we allow the Spirit to draw us into deep, intimate community with other believers. And so it's true that you are a temple. It's true that you individually are a temple. But you're not the temple. We are the temple. And Paul, the scripture uses these images, and sometimes they seem like they're not utterly consistent, and that sometimes one might seem to contradict another. But these are not contradictory. We are the temple. The Spirit of God lives in us and individually, and we are the temple, and God wants to dwell in us corporately. Paul's teaching both of these things, not in this text, but in his writing simultaneously. So, the temple that God is going to dwell in by His Holy Spirit, it is us. But that's not the full manifestation of it. The full manifestation of it is us together. And this is God's temple, and to reject union with Christ and to reject union with one another is to reject the glorious privilege of being the dwelling place of God on earth. We cannot reject Christ and we cannot reject community with each other. And I think people think that they can. I think they think as long as I accept Christ, everything's fine. All of God's purposes can be accomplished in me, and they're wrong. If you reject community, you are rejecting a massive part of Christ's purpose for your life. When David was helping get ready to build the temple, he said, the task is great because the palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. And he was right. That there it and this is something that I hope that you can just receive and learn to live out. And that is this. Look, no man-made structure would ever be suitable for the living God. That's why he has to build it himself. And since we know that, then why are you constantly trying to make yourself into this proper stone? I wonder. Why are you trying so hard to make yourself into something? Because what you're making yourself into, okay, if it matters, if it's significant, if it lasts for eternity, what you're trying to make yourself into is part of the temple of God. But we know that we can't help God with that because all we'll do is mess it up. We'll taint it. It's his temple. He must build it. I read this, and it's so frustrating to me. I read this article by good and sweet and godly people talking about how important it is that we take responsibility for our own sanctification. I'm sorry. I have no better chance of sanctifying myself than I had of justifying myself. Now, am I responsible to be sanctified? Actually, you bet. I just can't do it. I'm responsible and I can't do it. So that means I have to trust Jesus. And you have to trust him too. And if you're trying to build yourself into a dwelling place for the holy God, I have one word for you. Actually, two. Good luck. No. You let him build you. And we have a part. What is our part? Trust. Surrender. Obey. That's different than me making myself into something. Man, it's his temple. Only he can build it. And he wants it bad, and it is our destiny. It's not like he might build this temple. He is building this temple, and we're a part of it. So we can begin to celebrate the fact that he is sanctifying us, man, instead of always whining and complaining and struggling to do ourselves what only God can do in us and through us. God dwelt temporarily in a tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses built. He really did. It was awesome too. It was totally awesome. You gotta read about the way God manifested his glory in that place. It was amazing. But then he left. Wrote Ichabod on the door and effectively departed. And then, though, under the rule of David, God came back. They brought the ark into this temple that Solomon had built, and the glory of God fell on that place, and God promised that he would dwell there and so on. But it was temporary. Because you read Ezekiel, my mom was reading Ezekiel this week and saying, Dan, I don't get all these wheels. It doesn't make sense how these wheels do all this stuff. And I'm like, I don't get it either. But Mama, the point isn't the wheels. The point is that's the throne of God. And what Ezekiel is showing us is that God, on this throne of these wheels, left his temple and went back to heaven. He said, I'm not staying with these wicked people anymore. That's the whole point of what's happening there in Ezekiel. God is vacating the place. And see, God loves to be with his people and he wants to be with his people. And so that's the whole point of the cross. And on the cross, in Christ, he's fashioning a living temple where he can dwell through his spirit and in himself, his own self, for all of eternity. And that's our destiny. That's what he wants. That's what's going to happen. Okay, so now let me wrap this up. God longs for a temple that he can dwell in forever. So in the fullness of time, God built a temple for himself. He cut and fashioned the first stone on a cross and set Christ up as the chief cornerstone. He cut and fashioned apostles and prophets through union with Christ and in community with one another. And now he's fashioning us to be a part of this same temple in union with Christ and in community with one another. Faith in Christ is not optional. Union with Christ is not optional. In the same way, community with each other is not optional. So now, review the three and we'll be done. What about the church's kingdom? See, there's no such thing as a kingdom of one. Your personal relationship with Jesus Christ is awesome and I want you to have one, but that phrase I think has done just as much damage as good. We share Christ. Your relationship with Christ, my relationship with Christ, it's our relationship with Christ. It's bizarre for Americans to wrap our brains around this. There is no such thing as a kingdom of one. We are a group of people united through allegiance to one king. You can't claim to be a part of Christ's kingdom while being separated and estranged from Christ's holy people. The church is a holy kingdom. The kingdom of God is a community. The church is family. Being a part of a family necessitates deep love and commitment to the other members of the family. You can't claim to be a member of the family while you are isolated from all your brothers and sisters. Oh, you may technically be a member of the family, but all the blessings of an awesome family involve deep, intimate, ongoing relationships. God's family is a holy community. And finally, God's church is a holy temple. If you're saved but not in community, then you're just a single stone. You're a brick in isolation, and you're totally missing out on God's larger purpose for your life. Being a stone is the starting point. Being united with God's people as part of the holy temple is your destiny. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. Stop trying to be a kingdom of one. Stop trying to be a family of one. Stop trying to be a single stone temple. It can't be done. We need each other. And I know it takes time. And I know it takes sacrifice. But if all you're doing is showing up to these doors and walking out of those doors and you're not pressing deeply into intimate spiritual relationships with one another, you are missing out on everything that Jesus wants to do in you except going to heaven when you die. So cut it out. There's a world of people who think just me and Jesus is all there is and it's fine, and it is not fine. You're not part of his kingdom. You're not part of his family, and you're not part of his temple unless you're in community. I'm not saying you have to join this church, but you better join a church. And I'm not just saying you better move your ladder or get introduced on a stage. You better get some friends. Christian friends, where your life and their life get pressed together hard. And that's how we become a holy temple to the Lord. God built you to be part of a living community called the church. So that He can have a glorious place to dwell. It's for Him. It's not even for you. Now you'll benefit, but it's for Him. I want Him to have a glorious place to dwell. How about you? Well, then let's press into community. Father, thank you for these sweet people, letting them, giving them a heart to hear your word and hear straight talk without wanting to run me out on a rail. I praise you for these people. I praise you for the support of my elders so that I can preach your word with confidence and not have to be afraid that I'll experience all that Jeremiah experienced and rejection and so on. God, you're so good. Thank you for the how easy you make it to preach your word in this place. Thank you for humble hearts that long to hear it because they want to be right with you. Thank you that in this room are so many that have entered deeply into community. And thank you in this that in this room are so many more who are going to take this challenge and say, all right, I'm going to figure out a way to get some intimate Christian friends. Please, God, don't let us walk out of here and ignore this. If we are in isolation, I pray by your Spirit that you would do what you said. Bring us into deep community with one another. Assemble us so that you can dwell among us, in us, for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship.